The reading's taken from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. We're going to welcome Peter. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this sermon series, God's Big Picture, that we've been in over the past couple of months. Thank you for Peter, for his gift of opening up your scriptures. Pray that you would anoint him by your Holy Spirit to speak your word to each one of us. And I pray for myself and everyone here tonight that we would hear your voice speaking clearly to us through your servant Peter. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Since the middle of April, we've had as our series this God's Big Picture. And we've been on a very significant journey as we sort of get our minds round just a little bit of that big picture. I do hope you've enjoyed it. I certainly have enjoyed it. It's really quite an unusual thing to do for a series. We normally in churches, one takes quite small little parts of scripture. That's great, but taking these great sweeps of scripture. Sometimes we've done 17 books at a time or something, or one huge book as we're doing tonight, a Revelation. We've traveled from the first pages of Genesis to before this sermon is ended. I hope the last verses of the Bible. The whole course was devised by an Oxford vicar called Vaughan Roberts. And if you would like to supplement what has been said through sermons, you can hear his brilliant introductions to each of the themes just by putting God's Big Picture into your search engine. Scroll down, and you can listen and watch free of charge to the approximately 10-minute introductions to each of the 9 themes. And I know quite a few of you have been doing that in Connect groups, but for those who haven't, it's well worth doing that. The series has constantly shown us how God's good, gracious, and wonderful purposes for mankind have been systematically undermined by mankind using free will to go our own way, to do as the Bible says, what is right in our own eyes. And doing what is right in our own eyes has led to endless pain, misery, defeat, disaster, and despair. But God, we've seen, has never given up on his world, because as he said to the people of Judah as they wallowed in the self-pity of exile, "You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." And we've sung about that tonight. And the supreme demonstration of that love was sending Jesus so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And those who followed Jesus, who turned to him, were given the promise of his indwelling, empowering spirit, and the task of proclaiming his kingdom to the world. And that was the beginning of the final chapter, the final act of God's plan to perfect his kingdom. But it was only the beginning. Yes, Christians knew they were saved by grace, that they were empowered to serve, they were called to witness, and gloriously the church spread the gospel and spread God's kingdom. Yet large parts of the world went on much as they'd always done, with injustice, with gross extremes of wealth and poverty, with suffering and death, with hatred and violence, which was sometimes turned on Christians to persecute them, to seek to wipe them out. Indeed, one of the interesting things I did reading books was reading quite an important book on Revelation, but it happened to be written around about the late 80s, and it talked about, and this is just an indication of attempts to wipe out Christianity, it talked about Christianity being obliterated in China. Now, actually, 25, 30 years later, China is reckoned to be one of the most important centers for Christianity, potentially. And that's just one example of how God is at work in all sorts of extraordinary ways. And Christians have Christ's followers sometimes have messed up big time, doing their own thing, forgetting their first love, falling out with each other, and bringing all sorts of suffering on others and on themselves. And the question that John faced as an old disciple, we think, on the island of Patmos, as he wrote to Revelation, he wrote to the churches, is what do you say to churches that are failing and to Christians who are suffering for their faith? And that's the challenge he faced. Let me share, as we get into answering that, a story that has a significant point. Back in June 2009, we happened to be in Normandy with time to kill. And so we decided to go and see the famous D-Day beaches, which you'd never seen before, long sandy stretches with formidable climbs up to the top. As we neared the beaches, we bumped into all sorts of 1940s, beautifully restored jeeps, motorbikes, armored vehicles, tanks. It would just be heaven to Will. All being driven by middle-aged gentlemen, many with handlebar mustaches or beards, and often with their patient ladies dressed in 1940s dress and with nylons with the seam running down the all that sort of thing. And all this was being overseen by heavily armed gendarmerie, who seemed to be a bit puzzled by it all. And what we'd forgotten was that the next day was the 6th of June, the 65th anniversary of the D-Day landings of 1944. And what these people, who were the next day to be joined by President Obama and Gordon Brown and all sorts of other distinguished people, what they were doing was reliving the hard-fought and bloody victory that D-Day had brought. And they were right to remember and to celebrate that day, because it was indeed a key victory. But it was not, of course, we know, the end of the war. There were many more battles, much bloodshed, much suffering before V-Day or VE Day came 11 months later. And that's a great metaphor, it seems to me, and it seems to many others, for the reality that John is describing in Revelation. Yes, the great decisive victory has been won on the cross. That's Christ's D-Day. And it's crucially important to remember and celebrate that victory again and again, and to come back and to focus on it. But yes, there will be many more battles, and some of them will be very difficult. And yes, Revelation tells us God has an infinitely wonderful purpose for his people and his creation, which will be ushered in by Christ's second coming. And that's his V-Day, his victory day. And John's picture, John's story begins to focus increasingly on that through Revelation. Most of us find Revelation, if you're anything like me, quite a difficult book. And we find it difficult for two main reasons. First, most of us have been trained to be factual, logical, evidence-based, analytical, a bit boring people. And thus we relate to the gospel stories fairly easily. We can see what Paul is getting at, even though we may not always find his reasoning all that easy. But Revelation is different. It's full of metaphor, extraordinary images of seals being opened, of the four horses of the apocalypse, of angels, of the beasts, of Jezebel of Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, of trumpets sounding, of the bowls of God's judgment being opened, and finally, of the new, as we read, of the new creation and the new Jerusalem. A minority, those who are poetic and musical and creative, probably relate to such pictures more easily, but most of us don't. And sadly, the church rather connives with this, so that beyond the first three and the last four chapters of Revelation, Revelation is seldom preached. I mean, I don't know how many sermons you've heard of Revelation 7 to 17 approximately, but probably pretty few. What we need is to see Revelation much more like an impressionist painting, or a symbol, or a surreal vision, or perhaps like a political cartoon that we much more like that than we have almost anywhere else in the Bible. It appeals to our imaginations, to challenge, to warn, to assure. Revelation is an unveiling of God's will for the Christians scattered in seven small churches around present-day Turkey, who are facing great persecution from the Emperor Domitian, who wanted people, Domitian wanted people to regard him as God, and he was a pretty tough customer. And hard persecution broke out. And John starts with encouraging but challenging letters to this to these churches. Sometimes they're devastatingly critical, as to the Laodiceans. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You do not realize, speaking to a church, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Pretty strong from the shoulder stuff. But then comes the challenging encouragement. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with you, and you with me. To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. After the letters, we read in chapter 4 of John being caught up into God's throne room in a vision. The vision is full of strange but rich and wonderful symbols. At its center is the throne, and round it are 24 elders who cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And in that throne room, there is the risen Christ, a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. And that draws forth a wonderful worship, well, a series of wonderful worship songs. Worship is all that we are, responding to all that God is. I think that's a great definition of worship. All that we are, responding to all that God is. And you see that particularly in these chapters. You often don't see it in churches where worship can be quite different from that. One of the interesting places to see something like worship is to go to a passionate football match and see a crowd giving all of what they are to all they believe their heroes to be. if this guy Cristiano Ronaldo, his name came up on the radio the other day, and Mary said, I think I've heard of his name before. What does he do? Well, if he were to walk into this church, there would be some not very distant from me on my right-hand side, for example, who would have a feeling of awe, a verging on worship. That awe verging on worship would be even greater if you'd heard the story of a young fan terminally ill because his family couldn't afford the astronomical sums required for urgent brain surgery. And if you'd heard that Ronaldo had stepped in and said he would pay all the costs and thus transformed the life prospects of that young boy. Of course, Christ giving his life for us is infinitely more than a generous multimillionaire footballer. But the first worship song that we have in chapter 5 is to the Lamb, for you were slaughtered and by your blood you ransomed for God's saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on heaven. And here's something of monumental importance as we look towards the perfected kingdom. We naturally focus on what Christ has done for us, and that is an enormous, great deal. He has died for our sins. He has purchased us from our slavery to sin. But now he's standing on the throne. He is no longer the slain sheep. He is the risen king who has won the decisive battle at huge cost. And he calls us to put our trust in him. That's why the key questions we ask at baptisms and confirmations are, do you turn to Christ as Savior? And to Christ, and do you submit to Christ as Lord? However, following Christ means, in the language of Revelation, having a calling to be priests serving our God. Quite a few Christians see Christ mainly as someone they can call on when they have some need, and he is that. It's true. But if we're following him as Lord, he calls us to serve him, to be part of God's great plan for bringing about his kingdom on earth in our situation. And when that happens, it is a fantastic witness. Andrew Marr is a very well-known journalist who operates across all the media. He lives in very upmarket Pimlico, which is right beside, as he describes it, some of the worst deprivation in North London, huge poverty, so easy to look away from. That area, as he describes, has plenty of drugs, violence, quite a few murders already this year. Not a place where people feel that they can walk safely on the streets. Now, most people in Pimlico try not to see it. In that area, as Mar says, the state is failing. And that's where Mar tells us Christians come in, led by a charismatic youth worker called Jason Allen. The church's community trust has been working intensively with more than 200 young people at risk. And though Andrew Marr describes himself as having no belief, he clearly admires that Christian service enormously and sees it as a different quality of anything else around. It's an example, is it not, of the church serving Christ to bring about his kingdom. We're called to be priests serving our God. And of course, this church does that in all sorts of ways. The vision surely also calls us to worship. The chapter 5 ends on a great crescendo of praise, joined by every creature on earth. To the one seated on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And what a wonderful picture. Worship should draw us close to the Lord as we praise him for what he's done and what he is. as we focus on that. Worship is important too, because as Rick Warren points out, more people are won to Christ by feeling God's presence in worship than by all of our apologetic arguments combined. I feel, not being musical, I feel that, but worship is far more than music. I feel maybe Rick has exaggerated slightly, but there is no doubt that genuine worship makes an enormous, huge, colossal impact. Indeed, if there is not genuine worship, there can be very little impact. The following chapters, after five, are full of visions of judgment, and that leads on to the second major problem of Revelation. It seems to have a more intense and prolonged description of judgment than we have anywhere else in the New Testament, and perhaps in the whole Bible. But pause for a moment to think this through. First, Revelation is a book of metaphor and symbol. If I said that England murdered Panama today, I wouldn't mean that the English team had gunned down the Panama team. As far as I know, they didn't. By the same token, when we read Revelation, we should never, Tom Wright warns us, mistake symbol for reality. We should never mistake symbol for reality. Much of its language, he continues, is talking about God's drastic action to purify the world. And it is drastic action. But it's not telling us precisely what this will have. These are images which we can only guess at precisely what they're going to mean. Second, God... Can God really be, as we would sometimes like him to be, a benign old man, smoking his pipe, and saying that when children are abused, we shouldn't worry too much, put it all right one day, any more than we should worry too much when buildings have flammable cladding around them, any more than we should worry too much when 450 people's lives are prematurely brought to an end by being given inappropriate drugs, any more than we should worry when our sense of isolation from our neighbors is so great that the government feels compelled to appoint a minister of loneliness. Making it all right means dealing with a problem. And the whole Bible shows us a God who passionately, passionately loves his creation, is therefore passionately concerned for justice. Justice for the most vulnerable and the most deprived. And that must involve judgment on those who do wrong, who create these situations. And thirdly, remember that Revelation is written in the context of great persecution of the church, with many of the most powerful in the government of the day claiming that Caesar is God, a God who had no thought for the vulnerable and deprived, and with Christians asking, what is the Lord going to do about this? And what God is going to do about it, says Revelation, says John, is to defeat wickedness and Satan and to bring his salvation to all who choose to trust and follow him. And that defeating of Satan will bring all sorts of dire consequences for those who have set themselves against God, who have deliberately turned their back on God. But it's not just a case of seeing that a few bad apples get their comeuppance. All of us, the Bible teaches, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have played a part in producing the sort of self-absorbed, selfish individualism that brought the sort of problems we have, that brings the sort of problems that we have in our world. That's why John speaks not only of the frightening events that will signal the end of time, but also of what the old prayer book calls the dreadful day of judgment. On that day of final judgment, as John puts it, we will all have to answer according to what we have done. And that's a very sobering thought. Bonnie Jones is a father of four in his later 30s. he was part a few years ago of the Google's sales team, senior person. One day he read that a senior executive had given evidence that Google had not been selling ads in the UK and was therefore not liable for tax. Mr. Jones knew this to be untrue, and he became a whistleblower, giving evidence to the Public Accounts Committee of Parliament in 2013. Journalists always assume that people do things because of some benefit for themselves, and they asked him, what good would it do him being a whistleblower? His reply was no, any good. Rather the opposite. Employers will be wary of me. Neither he went on the Chancellor, nor even, extraordinarily, the HMRC, seems very grateful for the £130 million the Exchequer received in consequence. The distinct impression was that they would have much preferred that he had not rocked the boat. But Barney continues, one day we will all be held accountable for our actions. I believe that Jesus will hold us accountable for the good and the bad we've done. I will know that I didn't allow something within my power to just slip through. And that seems to me to be a great example of how the motivation of final judgment should affect our actions in the present. John makes it very clear, if we put our trust in Christ and make him Lord of our lives, then our names are written in the book of life. Our position is secure. And that brings us to the wonderful description of a new heaven and a new earth with which we finish in chapter 21. Note, this is a new creation. God is not, as some people think, going to whisk his followers off to some remote heaven. Rather, Jesus will come down from heaven and will put all things that are wrong right. This is the kingdom perfected, the new creation. We started these sermons with looking at God's perfect creation. And now we get a glimpse of what his restored and perfected kingdom will look like. It will have a perfect relationship between God and his human creation. Listen to this beautiful picture of the new creation. From Revelation, I heard of, and this is from the message, I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into our neighborhood, making his home with men and women. He's going to dwell with us. Isn't the thought of God moving into our neighborhood, of dwelling with us, staggering? And of course, in a sense, he's never been out of our neighborhood. But what John is envisaging is a different dimension of closeness, because all the old problems of sin, of death, and decay have been dealt with. So John continues, they're his people. He's their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone, crying gone, pain gone. All the first order of things gone. Look, I am making everything new. God's perfected kingdom will also have perfect relationships with nature. Revelation gives a picture of nature being restored to the full fruitfulness originally intended. And it will finally have a perfect relationship between people. John pictures a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Great assurance of this last book of the Bible is that God has a good purpose for us, for his whole creation, that he will defeat the forces of evil, and that he wants us to be part of his purpose as he restores us and as he restores the whole of his creation. And so his promise will be fulfilled as he brings all his people from all nations into his new creation, where they will know the blessings of his rule. And I don't know about you, but I find that a pretty wonderful picture. It's wonderful, and that's why the penultimate verse of Revelation is a very simple prayer that the early church made often. particularly at times of persecution and hardship. And perhaps it's a prayer that we should make often. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.